So please really turn on now to page 1018 in the Bible, page 1018. And this second reading is the passage we're going to be thinking about this morning. 2 Peter to 2 and beginning at the first verse. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray together. Loving and wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you that every word of our Bibles is from you. Thank you for speaking it through your Bible writers, by your Holy Spirit, for us and for our good. Please today, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And may the promise you make in that same word, may we so believe it that we live our every day for that day, the day when Jesus returns. We pray this in his name. Amen. When I first became a grandfather, the first time that I was given the responsibility to look after my eldest grandson, Solo, he was about 18 months old, it was my job to give him a good time. So I took him to the pub. I bought him chips and a fizzy drink. The family were aghast. Apparently that's not what you do with an 18-month-old. But that's what I did, because a grandfather's job is to spoil his grandson. Spoil is an odd word to use, isn't it? Of course it can mean pamper. Grandfathers are meant to treat, to indulge their grandchildren. But spoil can also mean ruin, can't it? And that would be an odd thing for a grandfather to do, right? Here's your grandson, go and mess him up, go and destroy him. And it struck me that much that may spoil can also spoil. Hold that thought. What spoils you can also spoil. Our passage today is all about false teaching. Here's something that may spoil you, but it will also spoil you. It pampers, but it ruins. Last week, at the end of chapter 1, Peter, as we were thinking about last week, Peter's been speaking about the certain promise that God made. And he says the Old Testament writers, the New Testament writers, they didn't make it up. What they said is what God definitely said. He made a promise. It will happen. God says Jesus will return. So he will. Chapter 2, look down at our passage this morning. You'll see chapter 2 begins with this massive contrast. But, it says, but there were false teachers in the Old Testament alongside true prophets. And so in the church, he says, there are going to be false teachers alongside good teachers. It's one of the things. Do you remember Jesus said it was going to mark the last days, that there were always going to be false teachers who would lead many astray? Notice that they'll lead many astray. Many false teachers, many led astray. And now Peter says, and this is devastating, look again at the first verse here, that these false teachers are going to be among you. It's not somebody else's problem, this is your problem. There are always going to be people who will bring what verse 3 calls false words, wrong, heretical teaching. It says there in verse 3, literally, plastic words. That's the same word. A poor, cheap imitation of the real thing. And their plastic word may spoil you, but it will also spoil you. So let's begin. If you've got an outline in the service sheet, you can see it there in front of you. Here's my first thing that we're going to think about today, that plastic truth teachers, and we're going to think about the destruction they bring. That instead of the true truth of Christianity, these guys bring a cheap knockoff replica, the kind of thing that anyone with a 3D printer can produce in a couple of hours at home, a plastic replica teaching. Now, what is this false teaching? What is their plastic truth exactly? And we're going to see in chapter 3, in a little while when we get there, not today, but on another week, we're going to see that there's a theory going around that Jesus is not coming back, or at least his return back to the earth is so delayed, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. We can, in practice, ignore it. And so we can do whatever we like. The judge isn't coming, so it doesn't matter what I do. And that is exactly the issue here in chapter 2. Look at the very last two words at the end of verse 1. Can you see there? Swift destruction. Well, you say swift. Swift destruction is coming. I mean, if eventually it does turn out that Jesus does actually finally return as judge, I mean, you certainly can't say it's swift, can you? I mean, 2,000 years on anybody's reckoning, that is not swift, right? I don't see any big scary judgment. There's no scary policeman God walking down the street. At this moment, now, where is this promise of the return of Jesus that you're talking about? Things are carrying on the way they've always done. We're getting away with things now. We've been getting away with things for so long. I mean, effectively, we can ignore the whole idea that Jesus is coming back. Keep calm and carry on with whatever it is you want to do. And Peter is saying, look, this teaching is so bad for you, so fake, such a poor, cheap, plastic imitation of the real thing. It's going to destroy you. Two things we're going to see about these plastic truth teachers. The first thing is they bring it in. What do they bring in? What is the it that they bring in? It's destruction. Look at verse 1. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Do you see what is at stake here? This isn't just kind of some different interpretation. False teaching isn't just something, a bit tasteless. It's something that's going to spoil you, totally ruin you. Destructive heresies. It's fatal, in other words. How does it bring destruction? How does it destroy? Well, Look at what it says here. Even denying the master who bought them. They effectively obscure the way of salvation. God's promised rescue when Jesus returns. It's hardly ever mentioned. So rarely is it mentioned that they effectively deny Jesus and the fact that he's the one who bought us, who paid for us, who redeemed us. And instead, something very attractive is offered. Something appealing to me right now. Something that will spoil me. Come this way, says the plastic teacher, like the wicked witch with her poisoned apples or with her gingerbread house decorated with sweeties. And like the babies we are, we're easily distracted because we all love sweeties. Now, we've got to wait until we get to the next passage, the last half of chapter 2, to get a really detailed profile of what they stand for. But there's a little snapshot in verses 2 and 3 of what it is that they're standing for. We're told three things about them. The first one, it comes at the beginning of verse 2. The first thing to say about them is that they are popular. Many will follow their sensuality. How do I do that if I'm a false teacher? How do I get many to follow my false teaching, my plastic truth? Do you think, I mean, surely if somebody were to stand up here and preach at Grace Church with a big cardboard sign around their neck saying, I'm a false teacher, don't listen to me, nobody would follow them, would they? I mean, certainly not many of us. So how do they do it? And the answer is, well, first, they don't wear a big cardboard sign. But the second thing is that they let people pursue whatever they want. You can pursue, look at what it says in verse 2, every sensuality. Be true to whoever you want to be. Do whatever you want to do. In other words, they spoil them, indulge them. That's all a false teacher has to say to attract me. Spoil me. That's, of course, why a liberal theology is so attractive. Because it's a pseudo-Christianity with no red lines. That's, by the way, why the prosperity gospel is so popular. You want stuff, you can have it. They are crowd pleasers, these plastic truth teachers. Last year, I went to the New Creation. It's the name of a church in Singapore, a mega church. The New Creation. They meet in their own auditorium that seats 10,000. It's in the middle of a massive shopping mall that they also own. The security guards who frisked me before I went in, because you have to be frisked before you get into the New Creation. Nothing impure can go in there. It was very obvious that Joseph Prince was a big deal. And just for the record, he didn't have a cardboard sign. And people listened to him, of course. Because what he said didn't obviously sound wrong. It sounded as if it all came from the Bible, and it was very appealing. The week I was there, the message went something like this. You shouldn't be growing old. God doesn't want you to grow old. You should rub olive oil on your body and laugh a lot more. And then you can look young like me. Sorry, him. And the crowd loved it. I mean, the crowd loved him. Many will follow their sensuality, self-indulgence, their love yourself message. Second thing about these plastic truth teachers, that they are disreputable. The result of what they say, verse 2, is that the true gospel is maligned, that because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's almost a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 52. It happened with God's people in the Old Testament, that other nations looked on and thought that Israel were pathetic. They were to be laughed at in their sinfulness. And obviously Israel's God was useless. And the same will happen in today's church. The result, says Peter, of the malign influence of the plastic truth teachers is that Kathy Newman on Channel 4 will expose them. And media commentators will mock the God in whose name the abusers conducted their abuse. And they will malign the way of truth. Exactly what's happened in recent abuse scandals in our country. and trusted leaders in the church were liked and listened to and then exposed for their wicked sensuality, and the Christian gospel was disgraced. And the third thing here, verse 3, that we're told about them is that they are greedy. Peter himself is like the investigative journalist here, uncovering their ugly truth. I know you love to watch these guys YouTube, but they are exploiting you and they're doing it because they're greedy. Who really prospers from the prosperity gospel? Who does very well out of it? The teacher. Who's got the Mercedes and the very shiny shoes? It's the man of God. Who's got the mansion with the swimming pool? Joyce Meyer. Who's got the fleet of private jets so he can fly to his various holiday homes? Kenneth Copeland. Who was shown to be embezzling tens of thousands of dollars of ministry funds to pay for his personal masseurs? Rabbi Zacharias. And so on. Can you see how wicked this is? Of course, these plastic truth teachers do very well out of it. But they bring this destructive pseudo-Christianity into the church of the holy God. The way of salvation is hidden, and the path to destruction is opened wide. The second thing we're told about them is that they bring it on. What do they bring on? Destruction. They bring destruction upon themselves. End of verse 1. Can you see that there? Not only into the church and its congregation, but also destruction on themselves. Self-inflicted, swift destruction. Wickedness like this will not remain unpunished forever. Which is why our second big heading today is so important. Not only this stuff in the first few verses about these plastic truth teachers, but also, and this is the rest of our passage, it's all about the Lord God, the true promise keeper. We've seen that everything about the false teachers features destruction. They bring it into the church, they bring it on themselves. What we're going to see about the Lord God is that everything about him features certainty. With our God, there is a certain future, certain because he's promised it, and he keeps every promise. Two things again, then, about his promise. The first thing is that he keeps the unrighteous for destruction. We're still talking about that destruction at the end of verse 1, that swift destruction, timely, certain. And you can see the same idea at the end of verse 9. That the Lord is keeping the unrighteous people under punishment until the day of judgment. And I think the idea is going something like this, that the day of judgment is certainly coming, the last day, and until that day of the return of the Lord Jesus as judge, waiting for that day, the unrighteous plastic truth teachers are being held on remand, in prison, if you like, in chains until their final destiny, being kept, verse 9, under punishment till the day of judgment. And Peter now tells us three stories from the Old Testament, three well-known stories that tell of the unrighteous being kept for their deserved condemnation. The first story comes in verse 4. It's a strange story that comes from Genesis chapter 6. It's a story where we're told that angels crossed the line. They saw some human women, desired them, and took any of them that they fancied. And this was wrong. It was sin. And for that sin, these angels, we'll look down to verse 4, these angels were cast into hell. They were chained up in gloomy darkness, and they were kept there for judgment on the final day. The Lord God keeps the unrighteous for judgment. The second story is much better known. It's the story of the flood and the wickedness of the ancient world. God looked at the people of the ancient world, And we're told in Genesis that he saw that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts was only wicked all the time. It's a devastating description of the world. Every intention, every heart, every moment, always wicked. And it was so wicked, we're told back in Genesis, that God regretted his creation. And the terrible punishment, look again down to verse 5, the terrible punishment was total destruction. He did not spare the ancient world. He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He blotted out every living thing, Genesis says, apart from Noah and his family. God brought a flood on the ungodly. And then the third example, this is our first reading this morning. It's in verse 6 here in our passage. It's about somebody called Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Now, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, where he lived, have almost become proverbial, haven't they? I mean, even if people don't know the story, many people have known that name, those cities, infamous now as they were then for wickedness. This place was a disgrace. We're told the story of the whole town, without exception, want to gang rape two visiting male angels. It's kind of shocking in its barbarism. It's unbelievably depraved. And the result for these ungodly cities, look down to verse 6, is that God condemned them to extinction. He turned cities into piles of ash. When Peter was writing, it was probably a few years after Vesuvius had erupted and buried Pompeii under 5 or 6 meters of ash. And it was like, there's a contemporary visual aid in Peter's day of what had happened centuries before. Can you imagine what it was like in Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer is, well, yeah, because I've seen the BBC documentaries. Pompeii gives you a picture of how awful it is when destructive ash falls and engulfs the city. God's destruction on the wicked is as awful as that. So, three Old Testament pictures, three examples then of where God destroyed the wicked on the cosmic level, on the universal level, and on the local level. But look how verse 6 ends. Peter's clear that this is not just historical evidence. This is not just what God used to do in the olden days. It's not just what we see when we look back in time. Peter says it's also what we'll see if we look forward. These stories are looking to the future. Examples, says Peter, of what will happen if God did this. Know that he will do that. He's the promise keeper. If he did it then, in the past then, you can be sure that he'll do it then, in the future. Now, please make a pause here, just to let the enormity of this sink in. Do you get this? This is not merely, look what happened in the storybooks, in the past, to those people back then or over there. It is that. But this is also to tell us what will happen. God still does today, now, keep the unrighteous for destruction in chains of gloomy darkness, as it says in verse 4. We shouldn't speak of this without tears. Do you not feel the horror? There are those who must face the judgment of God, that the stored up destruction of God, and will do so with no defense. It'll be as sudden and decisive as Pompeii, as Noah's flood, as Sodom and Gomorrah, the smoke and the toxic gas and the blanket of ash. The day of Jesus' return is certain. Always remember. Now that's why our last point is really good today. Just as the Lord is keeping the unrighteous on remand for punishment, it's also true that he keeps or preserves the righteous for rescue. Because in just two of these stories, there's a bit more to be told. Look down to verse 5, first of all. God didn't spare the ancient world, but, says Peter, at the same time, he did keep, he did preserve Noah. A righteous man, a herald of righteousness, he's called. Someone whose life publicized righteousness in the midst of universal, unanimous wickedness. A lone voice. See, God said he would send a flood, and nobody believed him except Noah. Except Noah. He believed it so firmly. He swapped career paths. He entered the shipbuilding industry. He was that sure. You know, this is going to happen. He was certain of God's promise. And we're told that God kept him, preserved him, so that on the day of destruction, righteous Noah was rescued. And it's the same in the third story, Lot in the cities of Ash. Here's another righteous man, verse 7, living amongst the ungodly, and verse 7, God rescued righteous Lot. Just like with Noah, so with Lot. Actually, it's the same with us today too. Coming judgment has been announced. God told Lot that destruction was coming. He was going to destroy the town. Get out of this place. Some of his family told his two sons-in-law, think it's a joke. Lot himself, for whatever reason, did you notice that reading? He lingers in the city. He has to be dragged to safety with his wife and his two daughters. The last line of the first reading put it like this, that God sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. For God preserves the righteous. He rescues them when he brings his terrible destruction. Actually, there is another way to read this story of Lot. This is a bit of a sidebar, so follow me with this. We'll come back to the main track in just a moment. Because back in the Genesis telling, the story of Lot, he's got his uncle Abraham. They're both hugely wealthy. They prospered enormously. And they divide up a massive area of land because they say there's plenty of space for us. We don't need to compete for space. And Lot chooses the best looking real estate. And then we're told this story of how he journeys from the cities around Sodom. And then he dwells in Sodom. And then it looks like he's even become one of the leaders in Sodom. And so you can read this story of Lot as a sort of story of compromise and fall. He sort of gets sucked in. He's assimilated into the ungodliness. And he falls away from the Lord. Until we get to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter tells the story a bit differently. Yeah, Lot's living among them. But look how he's described in verse 8. He's tormented over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. At verse 7, he's greatly distressed by the sensual conduct all around him. And then if we go back to the story in Genesis and read it a bit more carefully, we discover actually he is the one who tries to prevent the homosexual rape that they intend. He's kind of backed up against his front door, pleading with them to stop, preventing the townsfolk getting in to the people in his house. And Peter makes it absolutely clear here. God was a righteous man. Consider his distress, looking at his soul. Now, I reckon there's probably an intended application for Peter's readers here. You guys, living in a church in Peter's day that was no less wicked, with ungodly false teachers, whose teaching is destructive, whose teaching is encouraging sensuality, whose destiny is destruction, you too, Christian, should be tormented in your soul, your righteous soul. You too, just like Lot was. And I take it's no less of an application for us, is it, in a Church of England culture, with its false teaching that's no less deadly, no less speeding people on their way to hell? We should also be tormented in our righteous soul over what we see and hear. What righteousness looks like in this passage, it's the righteous that the Lord preserves. rescue. That was a sidebar. Come back to the main theme here and this big contrast in this chapter between these upright ones like Noah, Lot, and the culture all around. Both Noah and Lot surrounded by wickedness. And God promised something. He promised judgment. Destruction was going to come. It's going to destroy the whole world by a flood. He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. And God made this promise. A day of judgment is imminent. And Noah believed him. And Lot believed him. These two godly men believed what God promised. And God kept Noah. He preserved him. God rescued Lot. He dragged him away from the disaster. And now think about their contemporaries, the people of Noah's day, the people of Lot's day, those who were living in Sodom or living around Noah. God announced that there was a judgment to come, that there was going to be destruction. And everybody, apart from Lot and Noah and their families, everybody else ignored what God said. How exactly did they ignore the promise? Well, it's really interesting. Jesus himself refers to those two stories. And he tells us exactly what it was like in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, says Jesus, and marrying and being given in marriage until the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus tells us what it was like in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, until fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. What distinguishes then the godly from the ungodly in this situation? What distinguishes those who are headed for destruction and those who are going to be rescued? Well, the righteous, Noah, Lot, they remember the promise of God. Not just in passing, but in a way that shapes their lives. They stand out against the prevailing immorality. Because they know that what God promises is pure. But the ungodly, men of this couldn't care less about that day. They mock the very idea of judgment. Where is the promise of his coming? Ask the church leaders in their synods. If I'm so wrong, why doesn't he strike me dead? They sneer. They scoff. But their laughter doesn't change the truth. The day is coming. What are you living for? This day or that day? And I reckon this is where it hits home, doesn't it? So easy, isn't it, for our Christianity to morph into its plastic replica. You know, the day of Jesus for us, it's there or thereabouts. But other things, you know, eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building and marrying or not. Now, those to-do lists, our plans and our priorities, all the little things that those little spoils in our life can so easily spoil us. And before we know it, we've forgotten. We forget that the day of the Lord will come. I mean, I'd forgotten. I know it's going to come. But we're not living as if that is the dominant thing that's causing me to build an ark, to run out of a city. A certain day, a day of destruction, a day of rescue. For our God has a track record. That's what Peter's saying. He's made a promise and he keeps his word. Always remember the promise of God. Don't let plastic truth teachers cause you to doubt that. But be somebody who's so sure, like Noah was, like Lot was, that thought, that certainty controls how we live. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you speak to us so clearly in the Bible, things that we wouldn't hear anywhere else, but we need to know, we need to be sure about. Thank you for the certain promise of the return of the Lord Jesus on a white horse, faithful and true. with the sword of judgment coming out of his mouth. We pray that we may live in this day for that day. We pray that you'd help us never to forget this promise, never to be seduced by the plastic truth teachers. Please may the truth of your word dominate our thinking, our priorities, our to-do lists, our day-to-day life. Please keep this certain truth right at the forefront of our minds this week, we ask. And we pray these things in the name of the one who will come as judge and rescuer. Amen.